Father, this morning we thank you that we've been able to express our faith in our prayers, in songs of praise and worship and reflection. And now we come to you and ask that your Holy Spirit will continue to teach, direct, and guide us, to instruct us from your holy word. We pray, Lord, that the word may be to each of us today a mirror and give us the ability to see ourselves as you see us. And to do what needs to be done, whether in attitude or action, to conform our lives to your will for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you, perhaps most of you, know that the material for the bulletin has to be in the early part of the week. And sometimes I select a title for a sermon. And by the time the sermon is prepared, what I expected the Lord to say, he did not say. And I find that I end up with a sermon on an entirely different theme, and that the title does not fit at all. Now, to some degree, that is the situation this morning. It's not that it doesn't fit, it's just that for some time now, I have been studying with a great deal of interest Jesus' interaction with various Jewish groups, each one of which felt that they were the ones that expressed the very essence of the Jewish religion. There were the Pharisees. The Pharisees certainly believed that they were the only ones there who were true to the faith. They believed that they themselves and they alone kept the commandments as God intended them to be kept. They felt that they were the loyal ones. Then there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were people given over to material gain, yet with a religious flavor. Most of the priests and all of the chief priests belong to the sect of the Sadducees. They were to some degree men of religion, but they also were very much men of the world, and that's expressed in their philosophy. Then there were the Herodians. The Herodians were collaborators. They were Jews, but they realized that Herod was king and they wanted the advancement that can come with the favor of the king. So they were quite prepared to be expedient so far as the more extreme manifestations of the faith were concerned. They were quite prepared to compromise when necessary to hold on to the favor of the local ruler. And yet, I'm sure they thought what they did was the best and most sensible kind of religious faith. Then there were the Zealots. The Zealots were, with no question, the terrorists of their day. They were the revolutionaries. Jesus had one of them in the 12 disciples. Can you imagine how Simon the Zealot, who hated the Roman rule, who hated all foreign domination and oppression, and who was prepared to do all sorts of things, even murder, in order to obtain freedom from such tyranny. How did he get along with Matthew, who worked for the Roman government? And I see in these various groups attitudes and actions that are very much with us today. All of them are found among the people of today. They are all found within the Christian church. The same attitudes, the same actions, and the same convictions. I was intending to do a sermon entitled Five Ways and the Way. I wanted to look at the way of the Pharisees, the way of the Sadducees, the way of the Herodians, the way of the Essenes. Oh, by the way, they were the spiritual dropouts. They are the ones who wanted to go away. Stop the world, I want to get off. But may I say, that attitude is also present today. And the Zealots. And I was going to say a little bit about each one of them and then contrast that to what Jesus had to say in response to all these groups. The only thing is, I found he had much too much to say. And that I couldn't possibly do this in one message, so my sermon has become a small series. God alone knows how long it will take to give it. This morning, I want to talk about Jesus, the Pharisees, and us. And I have to say at the very beginning that all of us here have a bit of the Pharisee in us. Because the Pharisees were people of great conviction, and not all of them were bad by any means. some of the best flowers of the Jewish faith at the time of Jesus were people who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees. Nicodemus was one of them. Paul of Tarsus, or Saul of Tarsus, was another one. And these, of course, were people of great distinction. Gamaliel, the great rabbi, was also a member of the Pharisees. So it could produce some of the finest flowers of Jewish faith. And yet one finds in the scripture that Jesus is very quick to point out some of the serious deficiencies that one sees in the actions and the attitudes and behavior of the Pharisees. I want to say right up front, what I'm doing today is holding up a mirror. And in my own preparation and thinking and praying through these passages, I found that I saw a bit of the Pharisee in myself, more than I wished. Knowing you as I do, I suspect you'll find the same thing. If you don't, you're not listening. I need to tell you how they got started. The Pharisees came into being about 175 BC. Largely, it happened in response to a political takeover. Antiochus Epiphanes was king of Syria, and he took over God's people and subjected them to his control. He was very enamored with Greek language, Greek culture, and Greek religion. So what he wanted to do was to stamp out the Hebrew faith and replace it by a Greek manifestation of religion. And he made very serious efforts to do this. And in doing it, he enraged some of the Jews. Now, there were Jews who collaborated with him because they realized that he was in charge. These were the collaborationists. These were the people who would call themselves the realists. This is the political situation. We may like something else a bit better, but this is the reality of it. And they collaborated. There were those who did not collaborate, who fought it bitterly. And then there were those whose stand was to set themselves over against any pagan infiltration, whatever. Their attitude was that we cannot mix the pure faith of Yahweh with the pagan deities of Greece. These people were called the Hasidim, and that word simply means those who are God's pure people, those who are loyal to the Lord. And it's the Aramaic word through the Greek that gave us the word that we translate Pharisee. And in its root meaning, it means the separated ones. The first thing I want to say about the Pharisees is that their religion was a religion of separatism. And I have to say at the outset, that's not all bad. No question about it. There are things from which we are to separate ourselves. We are to separate ourselves from evil. We are to separate ourselves from the works of darkness. We are to separate ourselves from those who sit in the seat of the scornful. We are to separate ourselves from everything and all things that are contrary to the will and purpose of God. We are to hate sin and reject it. The trouble is that what happened in Israel was that along with their separation from these things, they began to separate themselves from the other peoples of the world. And that built into them an insufferable pride, a feeling that the calling that had come to Abraham was a calling of privilege rather than ministry and service. The covenant was intended originally to be a means whereby God brought the knowledge of the true God and his will into the world. Now that has happened. The knowledge of the God that we worship has come to us not through the Greeks, not through the Romans, through the people of India or Japan. Rather, it has come to us through the Hebrew people. So that was accomplished. But they were called to be the servants of that end. And what happened was, among the Hasidim and the Pharisees that came from that movement, there was a sense of election or being chosen to special privilege. And that meant they were entitled to look down on everybody else. This meant that these strict Jews, because the Pharisees were the strictest of all of the Jewish people, the strict Jews looked down upon all other Jews. It wasn't simply that the Gentiles were beyond the pale. And may I quote one of the rabbis of the period, who said that God created the Gentiles as fodder for hell. That was his conviction. That was the separation that existed between Jews and Gentiles. They couldn't conceive that God would have anything to do with the Gentiles, the great unchosen. But with the Pharisees, it also meant a separation from other Jews. They didn't accept them because their ways were not strict enough. They were not really faithful to the Lord. And you see, what happened was they developed a separatistic attitude that constantly led to division. If the group that they were a part of wasn't pure enough to satisfy them, which meant, of course, that somebody was espousing ideas that they didn't believe, they would split and divide. And you would have two groups. The trouble is that didn't last too long, because as ideas advanced that were contrary to the ones they held, they would split and divide again. That is the result of this continuous effort to constantly be more pure and more pure and more pure. You see, the kind of separation the Bible enjoins upon us is a separation from evil, from sin, but not the sinner. It was that attitude, you see, that led them to question Jesus. How come, Jesus, you eat in the house of a Gentile? How come you sit with sinners when he went to dinner at the house of Zacchaeus? Or how come you have among your friends those people whom we know to have broken the commandments of God? You see, one of the band of intimates was a former prostitute, and that was a scandal to the Pharisees. And Jesus was questioned and rejected, and it actually says sneered at and ridiculed, because he presumed to keep the company of sinners. He said, well, after all, those who are well don't need the services of a doctor, only those who are sick. And I came to save the lost. Now, I wonder if I have to point out to you that that kind of separatistic instinct, always to withdraw from that group of people that aren't quite as pure as ourselves, I wonder if I have to point out that that has followed into the Christian church. We have a church, and then somebody has an idea that it's not quite pure enough, so we're going to form another church. It's not because of growth. It's not because of need. It's because of dissatisfaction with others who don't see things exactly our way. And so we pick up our marbles and we move down the street and open another church. Lots of churches have been begotten in strife, in division, arising out of this divisiveness, which is the very essence of the separatism that one sees in the Pharisees. I wonder, have we ever been guilty of that in our ideas, in our thinking, in our actions? A second thing I see is that the religion of the Pharisees was a religion that was out of balance. They majored on the minors. I'm reading from Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now, this is not really a put down. This is saying that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees are presuming to speak the word of God that came to Moses. They see themselves as the interpreters and the purveyors of the law of God. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. Now, that would appear to be a strong word of commendation for the Pharisees. But then he goes on and says, "But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." You see, one of the strange things about the Pharisees is, theologically, Jesus was with them. Theologically, he agreed with much of what they said. It was the extremes to which they carried it. It was the unlovingness with which they treated one another, and especially those that didn't agree with them. And it was the harshness with which they sought to enforce a religion of rules. They were legalists. And they fought over fine little variations of the law, and they forgot everything that was important. I'm reading from later on in that same chapter. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You ought to have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. See, the problem was they had put all of their emphasis on less important things. Yes, it was right to tithe, even tithe their spices, because spices were wealth and were riches in those days. And so Jesus said, this you ought to do. The problem is that in doing it, you have set aside the weightier matters of the law. You have set aside justice. You have set aside faithfulness. And you have set aside obedience and mercy above all. I wonder if it's clear to you that such an attitude pervades the church in many places. How easy it is to become involved in preoccupation with the little and secondary things. Sometimes when I'm not here and I'm talking about churches, I refer to a woman that I knew at one point. For mercifully, she doesn't come from this church. But this is a woman who was, she worked on the altar guild of the particular church I have in mind. And her attitudes were perfectly illustrative of what I call majoring on the minors. She was the kind of person who, if the priest's stoles were slightly out of balance, it would invalidate the Eucharist. She was concerned with the length of candles. They had to be exactly right. If they were too short, it made her very, very uneasy. And I once said to her, I mean, you know, God doesn't care whether you have any candles on the altar. If it were only a concern for the beauty of the thing, but it wasn't. She had invested herself in the externals of religion. Very easy for people to do that, to be all caught up in the little traditions and the way things are done, and because of that, miss out on the important things. Lots of times, it seems to me, we fall into that same trap. We become upset at little tiny things. I remember hearing not too many days ago about a church that had suffered a split. And you'll not believe me, but the split was over the color they painted the walls of the church. The church actually split over that. Dear people, there's a lot of the Pharisee in us. There's a lot of the Pharisee that will allow us to divide over minutiae and to neglect the really important things. Another thing I see in this is that they made a fatal division. It's a division between piety and works of mercy. They were long on personal piety. They prayed much. They were students of the scriptures. But they neglected the mercy ministries. And that's why Jesus spoke to them as he did. Let me tell you something. The Great Commission calls all Christians to go into all the world and make disciples from among all nations by baptizing and teaching them. That's a lesson we've heard in this church. This is a call to evangelism. We all understand that we are to call people, men and women and children, to faith in the Lord Jesus. That's basic bedrock. That's part of the call that rests on the church. But it is only part. We are also called to minister in the area of justice. We are to be concerned for the poor because God is concerned for the poor. And you see, what's happened to lots of people, and sometimes to us, is that we've divorced the gospel of salvation from the gospel of mercy. And God doesn't do that. And we need to give some more attention to that side of things. I remember, some of you will too, the January when I addressed the congregation at the annual meeting. You were at the Darien Dinner Theater, and I was in Australia. And we had made arrangements a long time before the annual meeting, although the congregation didn't know it, for me precisely at 8 p.m. to address the congregation. And we had made arrangements on the Australian end to do this through the facilities of Qantas Airlines. And I was in Sydney, and I was at the airport, and I was in their facilities. I wasn't prepared for the way I would react, as I realized I was talking directly, clear from the other side of the world. And in that little talk that I gave, I remember it well. I referred to a book by a young woman. The name of the book is, I'm Out to Change My World. And the book is about a woman who realized that she couldn't do everything, but that she had a responsibility in the world that she inhabited. And her world was those people that her life impinged upon and touched. And she saw that faithfulness to Christ meant she needed to make a difference in her world. And I challenged the church at that time to make a difference in our world. We're very strong at St. Paul's, and praise be to God and thanks be to you that we are in sending people to the ends of the earth. But there's something wrong if the ministry in Darien to the person outside this church isn't as strong as the ministry to Europe or Asia. There's something wrong. Our church is out of balance. And we need to give more time and more attention. I've been thinking about this a lot and praying about it. And I am seeing things I haven't seen before. I'm seeing that God is concerned for poor people and for the downtrodden. And that there are those of the church who have taken that side of things and run with it. And they've rejected the gospel message of salvation. And they're wrong. They're just as one-sided. Our danger is not that one. Our danger is the other one. Of the gospel of salvation and divorcing it from the practical outworking in all sorts of ways in our common life together. There's a lot of the Pharisee in us. Then the next thing I see about them is they loved the honor of men. I'm again reading from the 23rd chapter. And this is what we read. Everything they do is done for men to see, Jesus said. Everything they do. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels of their prayer shawls long. They love the place of honor at banquets and most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces. You see, what they did to be seen of men. I'm turning back to Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And then he gives three examples. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with a trumpet, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And then the Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you openly. How much of religion is done in the view and for the sake of other people around us? What part of our religion is done in the sight of men? I ask you. And then I'm looking at another passage a bit further along. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. You see, their religion was a religion that was outward. It was a religion that was before the world. Now, our religion is supposed to be outward and before the world. The problem was, the motivation was not obedience to God. The motivation was that they might curry the favor of other people, letting them think that they are so pious. Now, I need to tell you something. In the Talmud, which is about 50 volumes of interpretive material on the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, there is a recognition by the Jews themselves that there were different classes, shall we say, of Pharisees. And they used humorous titles to describe them. One was the humpback Pharisee. And this was the man who wanted to demonstrate his humility before the world. And so he walked around like this. Of course, hoping to be seen and thought well of as a humble man. Isn't it strange that we can even be proud of our humility? We can even be proud of how humble we are. So perverse is the human heart that we can take pride in that which is supposed to be done for the glory of God alone. God forgive us. And here's a third. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. I mean, if you're going to do it, why do it alone? Why not do it out in full view? I am fasting and it's miserable. Glory to God. You see, what they did in order to be seen by men. And Jesus said, well, they have a reward. There is a reward for that. Now, it's not God's reward. It's a reward from whatever favor you can curry by performing your religion in the sight of men. People, there is a little Pharisee in all of us. Have you ever knelt in prayer at Holy Communion? Not here, I suspect. And thought to yourself, I wonder how I look. I know you have. Okay. All of us have. That's something strange about us, isn't it? That sometimes, even at moments of solemnity and moments of high and holy intent, our mind slips onto ourselves. God understands it, I'm sure. But when that is the intention of the heart, how offensive it must be to our God, who said through the prophet Samuel, I see not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. That's why the Lord said through his prophet Isaiah that he didn't like the worship of Israel. In fact, he said it in a very powerful way. He said, I hate your worship. I cannot stand your prayers, and your singing makes me sick. That's a rather loose translation. But that's what he said. And if you ask why, it says, because these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Nothing is easier than to come into one of our churches and just drop anchor and rise and fall with the tide. Nothing is easy. After you've been in an Episcopal church a little while, you learn the whole thing. You don't have to look at the book. You know every word. If you can read, you can be a good Episcopalian. If you can't read, you're in trouble. But the problem is, don't you know you can read a prayer and not pray? You can sing a hymn of praise and not praise. You can go through the motions of worship and not worship, because it is more than an outward performance. That's why, I'm sure, that's why every service we have starts with the prayer, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open. Why do we remind ourselves about that? Terrifying, really. Because that's the kind of God with whom we have to do. And the Pharisees forgot that and turned the whole thing into ritual and ceremony and legalistic performance. And the Lord was not happy about it. Another thing about the worship, about the ministry and the life of the Pharisees that brought the condemnation of Jesus, it was hypocritical. That's basically what I've described to you. A hypocrite is a person who appears to be one thing on the outside while being something else on the inside. You know, if you meet a man who has a bad disposition, a man who's irritable all the time, or a person with a bad temper and flies off the handle every once in a while, we don't take much attention to their anger because it just spills out over and over again. But if a person who is not that way suddenly becomes enraged, perhaps there's a reason. Jesus was not an angry young man. Jesus was a man filled with love. He was a channel of grace. Mercy flowed from him. Children loved to be around him and come into his presence. There was something winsome and warm and drawing about him. But when we get to the 23rd chapter of St. Matthew,
Jesus meets the Pharisees head on, and it enrages him. Listen to this. "Woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites, you Pharisees." What he's saying to them, damnation be upon you. The judgment of God be on your heads. Look at what he calls them. "You blind guides." Woe to you. "You blind fools." "You blind men." "You blind Pharisees." "You whitewashed tombs." "You snakes." "You brood of vipers." That's Jesus meek and mild speaking. You see, Jesus was truth and light and love. And he hated that which was contrary to the will of his Father. And he did not hesitate to say so. Loving? Did he cease loving? No, he loved the people, was brokenhearted because of it. But the religious leaders of Israel that led their people that way received his rage and his judgment. And he called them hypocrites. You know, I'm thinking of a prayer that's very old, much older than the New Testament. It's a pagan's prayer. It's Socrates. Socrates lived 450 years before Christ. There's absolutely no evidence that he ever came into contact with the Hebrew tradition at all. But Socrates was a very sensitive person spiritually. And there's a prayer that he offers at one point, and I've always loved the prayer. He said, "Beloved Pan, or whatever gods there be, may I be one. May my outer self and my inner self be united." I know what he's talking about, don't you? I know what he's talking about. He's talking about that peculiarity of human existence. We have an outer self, and we have the inner self that we know about. And his prayer was that the two might be as one. The last thing I want to say about the religion of the Pharisees is that it was a religion of works righteousness. They had perverted the message of the Jewish faith and of the Christian gospel. That message that they purveyed was this. They believed that one earned the favor of God. They believed that the only way to gain God's approval was to keep the law and keep it with every detail in mind, faithfully and as perfect as you can. And they believed that it was rather like a business account, that every time you did a good deed, you received a credit. Every time you sinned, you had a debit. The whole point was to end your life with a balance or an excess of good works over sins. They turned salvation into a business deal. Dear people, that attitude has plagued the church in all ages. There have always been people within the Christian church who have failed to understand the essence of the gospel. And there have been people who have sat in pews for years and imagined that the way God receives us or accepts us is because of our good works. You ask a person if they're a Christian, they may say, "I'm trying," or "I hope so." You see, they do not realize that their standing with God depends upon their relationship to Jesus Christ, not on their own holiness. The Lord, speaking through the prophet of old, said that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Jesus said, when you've done your very best, still consider yourself to be unworthy in the sight of God. And then Jesus said this about the Pharisees, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." They couldn't imagine that. I mean, they saw themselves as the best of the Jews. And Jesus said, "You're not going to make it." Why? Because they didn't know that God does not offer salvation to the highest bidder. They didn't know that it wasn't a wage that you earn. It's a gift you receive. And therefore, they substituted their own righteousness for the righteousness of Jesus. I'm thinking of the way Paul describes his own people. This is what he says in the 10th chapter of Romans. Listen to it. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they disregarded the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." The essence of the Christian gospel is that salvation is offered by grace. That's God's undeserved favor. And it's received through faith. And even the faith to believe is itself a gift of God. I know something to be true about every person who's here today. You are here and will approach this altar later in the service with one or another assumption in your mind. You will be thinking to yourself, "I am hoping to gain the favor of God through my good works, my faithfulness, or because I'm sincere, or I'm trying," in which case your faith is in yourself. Or there will be others here, most of you, who will come knowing that that is wretched and that is misplaced trust. And you will have said that my faith is in the Lord Jesus alone. You see, the gospel is that Jesus died for my sin. He took it, and he gave me his righteousness. So I don't want to stand here clothed in the rags of my righteousness. I don't trust anything I've ever done or all that I've ever done to gain me the favor of God. If I had a life of a million years, I would not be able to earn the grace of God. My life isn't as good as it needs to be. My life, even when I try the hardest, still falls short. And I need the mercy of God, and I receive the grace of God through Jesus Christ. I love that old prayer, the prayer book. It says, "We do not presume to come to this altar, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold mercies, O Lord." That's the gospel. So that's the most serious problem of the Pharisees. They just perverted the whole thing. Salvation is a gift of God to those who place their faith in Jesus. There's a lot of the Pharisee in all of us. I've held up a mirror. I've been looking into that mirror myself. I'm horrified. I see things I don't want to see. Attitudes and sometimes actions utterly out of harmony with the will of God for me. Completely inconsistent with what I believe. And what I would say with all my heart is the truth. And for that I seek and receive the mercy and forgiveness of God. My confidence today is in Jesus Christ, who makes it possible for us to approach a holy God, freed from the tyranny of the law, filled with the Spirit so that he can work in us that degree of obedience which we would be unable to produce. I want to end this message by asking you to turn to the confession in our worship order. It's found on page 6. I'd like to lead you in the confession as an act of response to the Word of God to us today.
Let's stand together.
I would bid you to ask the Holy Spirit to shine the light of the Word of God into your heart and mind. I would encourage you not to be filled with self-justification, not to try to explain it away, but allow the truth of God to be a light and probing deep within us. We are not among those who would want to wallow in our subjectivity, but we want to look at ourselves and see ourselves as illumined by the Word of God and the light of the truth of God. So I would ask you to do that. I would ask you to invite the Holy Spirit to point out attitudes and actions that are Pharisaical, a divisive spirit, critical, condemning, a kind of holier-than-thou attitude that can come so easily to us. The feeling that we're superior, maybe because we've been baptized in the Holy Spirit or belong to a church who practices that. Maybe we've been long on words and short on action. For many, after all is said and done, much more is said than done. Perhaps we have been people who have not been consistent because we've majored on minor things. We've been sidetracked. We've chased rabbits and got off the road and left untouched the weightier matters. We need to pray for God to restore a balance to our lives. Maybe we've only seen one side of the truth. We've understood that and held to it firmly, and indeed we should. But maybe God wants to fill out our faith today to see that there's more, that we have a responsibility in this town to be here as a presence and as a servant. All that that means. Perhaps you're thinking of the times when your faith has been a show and a sham. Nobody knew it, of course, except the Lord. In times when you've been willing to accept and bask in the approval of others while forfeiting the approval of God Himself. All of these are things that I've seen as I looked into the mirror. And they're in my mind as I make my confession to the Lord God. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you. I would like to ask you to turn to somebody, the nearest person to you. Please do that. Just turn physically and face. And I would like to ask each one of you, first one and then the other, say, may God forgive your sins and grant you new life. Will you say that to the other person, and then the other person can say that to you? Almighty God, have mercy on us. Forgive us all our sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep us in eternal life.